The Old Testament, the book of Joshua, chapter 16 and 17. There are undoubtedly lessons to be learned from the allotment of the territories to the tribes, which we may note as we read the passages. But a great deal of that, as you would have felt while I was reading this morning, a great deal of that is more for the lecture room or the classroom with maps than for the pulpit and the church. It is the spiritual lessons we are intent upon in those studies. And this morning there are two in particular in these short chapters. The more important is the failure of the tribes to drive out the Canaanites, as God commanded, since His commands are His enabling. And we'll take the other lesson first, though, which is that of Zelophehad's daughters. Their story, as I said during the reading, begins in Numbers chapter 27, when Israel was near to crossing Jordan into Canaan. And the story arises here again because it concerns the half-tribe of Manasseh, the elder son of Joseph, displaced by the younger son Ephraim, you remember, which two brothers became two tribes, and numerous tribes too, as the book of Numbers shows at the beginning and the end. Now Zelophehad had left Egypt as an adult with the rest, and he had died in the desert for his part in the sin of refusing to go up into the land. And he left five daughters but no son. A dire state of affairs, especially in those days. And these five daughters, as they stood by the banks of the Jordan on the eastern side, anticipating the apportionment of territories to the tribes once Israel had crossed into Canaan and had possessed the land, they feared that there would be no place for them because there was no man-child to claim his inheritance in the tribal territory. So that piece of land might be lost to their tribe forever. And so the five girls appeared before Moses and the elders at the tent of meeting, and they put their case. Why should our father's name disappear because he had no son? And Moses, recognizing this as a problem not only too big for his, you remember Exodus chapter 18, too big for his subsidiary counselors, which was the origin of the Council of the Jews, the Sanhedrin as it is called, too big for them, but it was too big for Joshua's own wisdom, the problem that these women presented him with. And so Joshua appealed wisely to the Lord. Lord, this is too big for all of us. You tell us what to do. And the Lord's word came clear and plain. Zelophehad's daughters must be given property to perpetuate their father's patrimony. But then, why must the land remain within the tribe to whom it is allocated, we may ask? And the answer comes clear and plain again, because the land is the Lord's. It was never Israel's land. It isn't today. And it isn't the Arabs. It's the Lord's land. And is held by Israel in trust. Let's get that right. Israel, the people of Israel, were the Lord's tenants. Tell that to the Palestinians. Yes, they need a homeland, and could perhaps have had one if they had known or accepted Scripture instead of the Quran, and had appealed properly perhaps to their Arab neighbors. They could have been distributed in many of these lands. They simply want to dispossess Israel. But Israel, you see, coming from Europe and elsewhere towards 1948 AD, has no less a right to the land than Israel coming from Egypt millennia before, because it's the Lord's land and he has given it to his chosen people forever. He told Abraham, forever. All right then, the land apportioned to Ephraim is that, and if you had a map, a colored map, you'd see this very clearly, is that north of Jerusalem and including Shiloh. You remember the resting place of the ark during Eli's lifetime. Whereas Manasseh's larger portion of land further north included Shechem and Samaria and stretched right up to the great plain of Jezreel, Israelian, and from the Sharon and the Mediterranean coast eastwards to the Jordan. Now, the place called Giza, from which the Ephraimites were not able to dislodge the Canaanites, Giza was far southwest in their territory, not so far from Philistine territory in the foothills. Now, it doesn't say the Canaanites there at Giza were giants, but they were near giant territory. And these Canaanites were, we are told, hard to dislodge. Why were they so hard to dislodge? Was it because Israel lacked the power? Or lacked the faith that God would give them the power? But you see, that takes us to our second lesson. That of Israel's failures to remove the people of the land as commanded by the Lord and given power by the Lord to do so. His commands, never forget this, his commands are his enablings. He would never ask us to do anything that he would not give us the power to do. Nothing could be more illuminating, you know, with regard to this question of the driving out of the Lord's enemies. Nothing could be more illuminating on Israel's tribal failures, her failure to drive out her enemies, than John Calvin's comment. Listen to it carefully as I read it. He says, Ephraim is severely censured for his effeminacy. Interesting word. Ephraim is severely censured for his effeminacy in not having expelled the Canaanites from Giza. For had they proceeded in manly and hearty manner to make good their right to the land which had fallen to them by lot, the victory was in their hands. There would have been no temerity, says John Calvin, in the attempt, since the decision of the lot was as valid as if the Lord himself had stretched forth his hand from heaven. But, he goes on, their disgraceful sloth is more clearly expressed, and their culpability greatly heightened by the fact that they made tributaries of those with whom it was not lawful for them to enter into any kind of arrangement. Seeing then God had distinctly forbidden his people to transact business of any kind with those nations, the Canaanites, and least of all to enter into pacts with them, stipulating for their pardon and safety, the Ephraimites sinned much more grievously in exacting tribute from them than if they had tolerated them without making a pact. Now, I could very well read that again, because it's very important and very clear, as Calvin almost always is. But the word which first strikes me in that passage from Calvin is where he says, had they proceeded in manly and hearty manner, the victory was in their hands. This must be the sorest thing for God to bear with his children, their unbelief. It must break the heart of the Almighty constantly, the unbelief of his own children, that having given his all and done his all for them, he leaves them to make use of the gift of his power, but they refuse to believe in it and refuse to use it, finding excuses to do much less than he commands. But why? Why the unbelief? Well, that's God's problem with human nature. That's God's problem with you and me, isn't it? Expressed perfectly by the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 and 15, which I'm going to read now. This is the problem. Romans 7 and 15. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do this, if I do this, I keep on. Now, sorry, verse 20 again. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. That doesn't mean that he's not responsible for what sin does living in him. But he's distinguishing between his Christ-born self and the power of sin within him. And that's a very important distinction, to see the difference between the personality that Christ has brought to the birth with high and holy desires and the power of sin within us. So he says, I find this law or principle at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. And you know that I almost always put on a capital D at the beginning of that word evil at verse 21. Evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law or principle at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law or principle of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am, says Paul. Who will rescue me? Who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he declares, because he remembers the power of Christ, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, who gives us the victory. So then he says, this is the position, this is the position, and this applies to you and me now. I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. And of course, in the next chapter, he goes on to say that it is the Holy Spirit alone that gives us the victory over the sin nature. The answer to the problem, as Romans 8 shows, is the power of the Holy Spirit within us. You see, if, as Calvin says, the effeminacy of the Ephraimites hindered them from manly victory over their enemies, what will we say about the Manassites? They were not able to occupy the towns given them because they were not able to drive out the Canaanites. And, you know, that is the most exasperating portion of our reading this morning in chapter 17, verses 12 to the end. Because, you see, while Joshua is himself an Ephraimite, these sons of Joseph banded themselves together, expecting from him, because he was one of them, expecting from him all the favor in the world. They wanted more territory because they couldn't drive their enemies out of the territory given them. And you know, there's a parable here of how it often is with us in respect of the Lord. Do you see yourself in this? Is this a mirror? Lord, I don't like this portion you've given me. Somehow or another, I can't work it, so give me another portion. That's simple disobedience. That's what it is, simple disobedience. And no good can come of it. They should have learned a huge lesson on that at Kadesh Barnea, when the refusal to go up into the land and to take it by the power given into their hands to use led them to absolute exclusion from the promised land. They never saw it. Even Moses only saw it from afar. Because of their disobedience and their failure to trust the Lord in what he said. You see, our trouble is we always know best. Oh, yes. Our insufferable pride, we always know best, and insist that God shall accommodate himself to our sinful weakness. But you see, if he always did that, we would be always calling the tunes, and he would be dancing to our music. And the outcome would be our will and our plan rather than his. Why, even Jesus knew that he had to trust his Father and do his Father's will, even when his whole soul revolted at the horror of it. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. You remember the sailors refusing to listen to Paul in the harbor of Crete. Acts 27. Paul warned them, we read, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and owner of the ship. And we all know what happened. We all know the disaster that followed that advice. You see, the complaint of the Joseph tribes was that they were numerous as Jacob predicted they would be in Genesis 49:22. Joseph is a fruitful vine whose branches climb over a wall. And doubtless they thought, the tribes of Joseph thought, that because the leader of Israel was a member of their tribal family, they ought to have privileges. But Joshua, quite impartially, following the Lord's counsel, said, if you are so numerous, and if the hill country of Ephraim is too small for you, go up to the forest and clear the land for yourselves, which is presently occupied by the Perizzites and the Rephaites, who were giants. Oh, said the Ephraimites, the hill country is not enough for us. The Canaanites who live in the plain have iron chariots. As if the Lord didn't know that when he commanded them to drive them out. Joshua simply said, away with you. You are not only numerous, but powerful. Though the Canaanites have iron chariots, and though they are strong, you can drive them out. And then go and take the forests. The truth was, you see, these people saw Joshua as a mere human leader, whom they could chivy as they wished, and make him bow to their will. But you see, Joshua, as the servant of the Lord, whatever tribe he was from, Joshua, as the servant of the Lord, was not really their leader, but the mere human arm of the Lord. That's all that Joshua was, or Moses for that matter. You see, this is what I keep emphasizing with regard to this biblical ministry. In as far as I am faithful to the Lord and what I say from the Word, I am not leading, but simply giving the lead from the Word of God. He is the leader, all the time. Ah, yes, but sometimes the Lord takes the instruction out of human hands altogether and says to us, watch, watch, and see what I will do. And like a magician producing a rabbit out of an empty hat, he produces £1.5 million, or near it, and says, see what I can do. Will you not trust me and go my way? You know, I believe the million and nearly £1.5 million is given us by God, not merely because our spire was falling down, but because we have become a stronghold of prayer in the land, and an example to many, and deserve to have our spire renewed. Had you thought that? You don't pray for nearly half a century for nothing. And you know, if our nation and America and Bush and Major, what about Billy Graham, who has the ear of kings and presidents? Or the Archbishop of Canterbury, the old one or the new one? Or the moderator of the Scottish Church Assembly, so busy firing at other Aunt Sally's? If they would call the church and the nation to prayer, as happened at Dunkirk, oh, most of you wouldn't know anything about that. The Archbishop of Canterbury of the day and King George the VI on his throne suddenly called the whole nation to pray for our army trapped on the continent by Hitler's phenomenal advance and the turning of the French Maginot Line into a laughing stock. And the miracle of Dunkirk took place Have you not heard? Have you not heard of the amazing calm which descended on the turbulent English Channel until all these wee boaties got across to the continent and back again with the army? My brother-in-law, Norman Heath, amongst them. So that they returned home to fight another day in the D-Day invasion. That was God. The English Channel is never as smooth as a mill pond. Go and see. But it was that day. Why? The state of the world within the parameters of God's sovereign will, which we learn about in God's holy word, the state of the world is in our hands. As John Calvin says, the victory is in our hands. And what do we do with it? We let it slip through our fingers, dripping wet with the tears of helpless confusion because we don't take the Lord seriously. We must take God seriously. That was Israel's fault. You would have thought. God was a mere advisor, whose advice was to be taken if you liked it, but not if you didn't like it. When the lawyer presented his fees to the old woman, she refused to pay. And when he asked why not, since she was simply paying for the advice he had given her, she said, "That's why I'm not paying. I'm not taking your advice." But God is no advisor. He's a commander. It's ours to obey, not to weigh what he says as if decision was in our hands. No, the power is given to us to use, but not the decision with regard to its use. That is not in our hands. And when he gives the power, then it is simply ours to obey his command and get on with the job in his strength. He would never command us to do something he did not give us the strength to do. We must learn to trust him, to try his strength, believing that it is given, and we can do it. I think you know that as this new tower will soon begin to raise its head above Union Street again, we will have to see to it that God also raises a standard against the evils present in our dilapidated Union Street. And the rebuilding of every stone will have to be but the outward symbol of the spiritual stones that are to be built into Christ's church in this place. Stones of prayer laid four square and firm to defy the evils of this present day. Look, we are into only the 9th year to the new century and millennium. I'll only be 89. What will you be to welcome the new millennium? You're as young as you feel, and I feel very young about this. There's a God out there spurring us on and saying, "Yes, these old heathen Canaanites have the rickety iron chariots, and they are strong, but you can drive them out." And what God was really saying to these Israelites, as so often in battle afterwards, was, "You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand still. and see the salvation of the Lord. Now, what about that for our motto, for prayer, for this year? And then seeing Saddam Hussein collapse in a heap. You remember Herod with his shining silver robe gleaming in the sun down there at the Caesarean arena. I've stood there, and they proclaimed him a god, you remember, and he took it like a drink of water and preened himself. Herod was a god. But you remember, God smote him. And in a day or two, he was eaten with worms and died. Acts 12:23. I have tried to give a lead since this Gulf crisis arose, a lead in intercessory prayer in church here, as to what we should be praying in private day by day as well as in public as we hear the news. It is simply a matter of remaining constantly before the Lord, training the powerful guns of our prayer life. Oh, think of the power. It's Christ's power. Christ's power mediated to us. Training the powerful guns of our prayer life on that man. Just that. That's the source of our power. Governments and armies have their own ideas, both of preparing for battle and seeking for submission. But we in Christ's church are far above that. And it's ours to appeal to the Almighty directly. Lord, do a new thing. Now it took 70 years of prayer to dislodge Marxism from Eastern Europe. Our prayers will need to have a quicker outcome than that before this man towers over the earth. And so our prayers are not only to be believing, but I believe they are to be urgent, like David so often in the Psalms. How long, O Lord, how long? And if we and all believing people throughout the world continue in this vein, see within the next week or two, or longer or shorter, what will happen? If, as Billy Graham's singer sings, he has the whole world in his hand, He has given us phenomenal power in respect of that. And it's ours today. Let us not fail. Amen.